Let's turn in the Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 1, and reading up through verse 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. He was showing them a parable, or telling them a parable, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. This is one of those instances in which one of Jesus' parables, the point of it is told to us right up front. Sometimes we have to try to figure it out. Saying, now here's the parable, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, and he did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city. And she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said." Hear it. "Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice, vindication, victory, however you want to translate that. He will bring that about for them speedily," or as a Greek word that could be translated swiftly. "However, or nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" I pray this morning, Lord, that a spirit of wisdom and revelation will be poured upon us in the knowledge of your will, that truly you would come and work by the Spirit to be our teacher. I ask that you would be with my mouth today. Truly, God, by your power, that you would speak through me, give utterance to my lips. Let your word be quick and alive. Let it come forth with clarity. I ask that I might speak with boldness and confidence. And I pray that you truly would give us ears to hear, Lord. Help us grow in understanding and in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus in Luke 18 verse 1 began teaching a parable to his disciples that is meant to illustrate and underline one key point, that men ought always to pray and not faint or not lose heart. And to show that they should do this at all times, if you notice, at all times, they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now the fact is that is a real temptation for many of us. The first is that we do not pray at all, or perhaps very little. I preached on prayer a few weeks back. Mike did last week as well. I had a gentleman come up to me afterwards and he said, "You hit me at my weak spot today." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I don't pray." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I never pray. I've been a Christian 30 years. I do all the other stuff, but I don't pray." I said, "Well, how do you do the other stuff?" But and said it almost in a sense like, you know, it's a weakness I have, no big deal. But I think if we're honest, a lot of people don't pray. If the church was a praying church, we'd be a different church than we are. And I don't mean just this church, I mean the church. And so Jesus said, first of all, that men ought always to pray. Because he knows that there's this tendency that we have to not pray at all, or perhaps if we do pray, very little. Now it's not as if though God answers prayer just because we pray for a long time, but we do need to pray. And the scripture is very clear on this point, that there are things we do not have because we don't ask. So first of all, that we ought to pray. But second, he says that when we do pray, there is this temptation to lose heart. Over time, we lose heart. And we cease praying because God's answer to our prayers does not seem forthcoming. Why do people lose heart? I've asked myself that question so many times. And it's really simple. When you boil it all down, you can make it as complicated as you want, but it seems that what actually happens is as people pray, when their prayers seem to go unanswered, they begin to falter in faith and then just quit praying. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us here not to do. He's saying, first of all, pray. But as you pray, don't lose heart when it seems as if though the prayer at first is not being answered. Paul says a similar thing, or you might say he states a similar principle in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 9. He says, don't lose heart in doing good, because in due time, we will reap if we don't grow weary, if we don't lose heart. The implication being you lose heart and you quit doing what's good. And this is just true in the kingdom of God. There are principles that are inviolable. They always work. And one of them is that we reap what over time what we sow. And a lot of people hear that and they only hear the negative side of it. Oh, you've sown a lot of bad stuff. You're going to reap what you sow, buddy. But there's a positive side to that principle. And if you sow to the Spirit, you reap life. And you reap peace. And you reap goodness in due time. But there's a law that works with that law of sowing and reaping, and it's a law that I call the law of perseverance. And that's why Jesus tells us you have to persevere. Those who through, Scripture says in Hebrews 6 verse 12, be imitators of those who through faith and, what does it say? Patience inherit the promises. And so all over in the Word of God we're told to endure and not lose heart. What it really comes down to is faith. This is the question I have to ask myself, and we all must ask. Do I actually believe the promises of God? God has promised certain things in Scripture, and one of those promises is that He will work in response to prayer. His eyes are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry, or attend unto their prayers. James 5, which we will come back to later this morning, says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. And so here is some news today. Prayer is not just a religious duty, nor is it an exercise in futility. It is a vital part of our relationship with God as sons, and a means, if not the primary means, by which God accomplishes His work on the earth. One thing is sure. A prayerless Christian will in time be a dry and a powerless Christian. A prayerless church will become a dry and eventually a dead church. A church that can hardly be a habitation of God in the Spirit. A person who does pray, a person who prays, will in time be a person of faith. A person who can declare the wonderful works of God and sing of His praise with thanksgiving. A praying church in time is bound to become a habitation of God's Spirit, a dwelling place for His glory, and an instrument in His hand to accomplish His work on the earth. Such persons and such a church we ought to be. For God has declared in His word that His house will be called a house of prayer. A house of prayer for all the nations. Now I'm going somewhere with all this, so hang with me. So what are we doing? What are we actually doing if we don't pray? Scripture says, as I said before, you have not because you ask not. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. So why are we not asking? Why are we not seeking and knocking? The answer is simple. We don't believe that prayer will affect anything of significance because we've become dull in believing the promises of God. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 21:22. Jot it down today. It's a very short verse. It should be memorized. And all things that you ask for in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Wow. Now, whether somebody took that and ran with it the wrong way or not, I really care little about that today. What I know is this was uttered from the lips of Jesus, and it has meaning. God has mighty plans, and He has things He wants to do on the earth. But I believe He is waiting for a remnant and a generation of people in the earth to rise up and believe His promises, and to ask Him for the mighty things that have not been known or witnessed in this generation. We are living in a time where there is very little witness of God. I mean, the heavens declare His glory, so people are without excuse, right? We look around us, and we think the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You ever have conversations with Christians? That's quite the topic. Well, can you believe how bad things are getting? We think the world is going down quickly, and it is. And we then talk about how the church is not much better. The church is dull. The church is lukewarm. The church is complacent in this culture. It is anemic, impotent, marginalized, and irrelevant. Self-satisfied, content with religious ceremony, and going on just business as usual. And as we look at this, we despair sometimes and become fearful or despondent. Or, this is one of our pet things, we create theological paradigms and explanations for why things are the way they are. Oh, well, you know, it's the end times. Or, you know, God's sovereign and everything's just going along just as planned. And I will say to you that it may well be the end times. I'm not 100% sure, but I wouldn't be surprised. And I don't have any questions about whether God is sovereign and that He always will be, always has been, in control of what's going on planet Earth, and especially in the lives of people who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. I believe God is in charge. I believe He's in control. So when the preacher goes crazy about prayer, don't think that I've lost my mind here. But all of that said, God is still waiting for a generation to rise up and cry out to Him, believing His promises and understanding we've been called to participate in the accomplishing of His plan on the earth. So I ask the question again, why don't we pray? We should be barnstorming heaven with Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, and this was a word given to me, Spirit-drenched prayer, day and night. Not sitting on our lees in indifference and complacency, saying, the Lord will do neither good nor evil. As the people said in Zephaniah's day, just before the exile, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. We should be shaken down to the core of our being with what we see around us, and with what we hear the watchman saying. This is important. What we hear the watchman saying as they blow the trumpet of warning throughout the land concerning serious judgment that is coming. If we do not repent of our arrogance and our defiant rebellion against the ways of God. That should not lead us to fear. It should not lead us to panic or the despair of unbelief. For Christians, it should drive us to noble faith. This should drive us to a desperate hunger for God and a life, or should I say, a lifestyle of believing prayer that will affect the things God wants affected. God speaks of prayer being a vehicle by which He moves mountains and releases His miraculous power for the freeing of captives. I invite you to read about that in Matthew chapter 17, around verses 18 through 20. So I ask the question, are we up for this?
Yes.
Are we up for such a calling? Would we embrace such a stewardship? Would we take on such a task? Because the Lord is able to save by a few, just as well as by many. It's not really a matter of numbers with God. It's noble to be called to such a thing. It is an honor and a privilege, but it requires discipline. It requires actually great sacrifice, and you would have to have vision and faith to do it. It requires mortification of the flesh with its passions and desires, but above all, it requires an empowerment of the Holy Spirit that will only be given to us if we actually embrace this and ask for it. And I believe God would want to give to many in this hour. Because I know there are not many that want to hear what I'm preaching this morning. But God would want to give some a tenacious spirit that will not be denied until God has granted His blessing in accordance with His Word. So that in the end, what I really mean is that it will take faith. I came up with a cute little thing. I was hoping Jennifer would be here this morning, because I know how touched she's been with this concept of the mustard seed. But I thought of this as just a way to remember this. I call it 3MS faith. You say, what's 3MS faith? Is that my mama's mighty faith? Well, I'd like to have my mama's mighty faith, but that's not what I'm actually saying. It stands for mountain moving mustard seed faith. 3 M's and an S. Mountain moving mustard seed faith. And Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, mountains will be moved. Paul talked about faith that moves mountains in 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to make a suggestion about something this morning. In my years of being a charismatic, or whatever it is that we call this thing of people who came into the kingdom in the last, mostly in the 70s, but you know all the churches that emerged out of that. But I've heard this thing that, well, you know, there are people in the body, they're intercessors. And the concept begins to be developed that there are people in the body and their job is to pray and the rest of us do everything else. And there is a measure of truth in that, and I'm going to get to that this morning. There are people called to be, the scripture says they're called to be watchmen. And they cry out to God day and night. That's their job. I happen to be a person that believes that some of that's been laid on me. And I don't want to project my calling onto everybody else. I want all of us to do what we've been called to do. But let me just put it this way, as simply as I can. Even though we have different gifts, the idea of prayer is, the call to prayer is for all of us. We're all called to pray. Jesus didn't just say, he was telling a parable to show that at all times intercessors ought to pray and not lose heart. All of us have been called to pray. And so, I got my notes mixed up here. I'm going to find my way. How did that happen? So God has called us to pray. Oh, here we go. Got ahead of myself. So will we set ourselves for that course? I can tell you this. I know this. And I am not just trying to be preachy here this morning. I am a personal witness of this in terms of a life. I'm talking about the whole totality of my life. And I testify to you of what the truth speaks in James 4 verse 8. That if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And just as sure as God draws near to you. See, that's a good thing for God to draw near to you. There may be some cleansing from sin that will take place. There may be some correction in your life. But believe me, if God draws near to you and you enter into a place of really true holy communion with God, faith will increasingly not be a problem for you. But as surely as God draws near to you, Satan will be there quickly to oppose you. And this is where people falter. They think, oh, this sounds exciting. Let's a life of answered prayer. And then we go for it, and I'm telling you, as soon as you press in and seek first the kingdom of God, and you really go, begin to walk in faith and believe God's promises, there will be opposition. You'll find it to come and derail you or distract you or discourage you, and you will have to learn to resist that. And let me tell you something about that enemy. Jesus has defeated him. And there is a power in the Spirit of God and by the Word of God that we can resist him, and he will flee from us if we're submitted to the Lord. But know this, that he's relentless. He's relentless. And it's all a part of a plan of overcoming that God has for us. So I believe that the Lord has issued a call for his people. Think about that faith, mountain-moving faith. I believe that we are called to be a people who believe the promises of God and seek him with our whole heart, a believing heart, so that we may obtain those promises that God has given and spoken. It honors him for that to happen. Go to Isaiah 62, if you would. You see, I believe we have something to do during our time here on the earth. You know, and you can look at life in one of two ways. You can look at it as a mundane exercise in futility. And the older you get, believe me, that will become a greater temptation to you, to just think, this is just stupid. This is vain. What is the point of all of it? Or we can look at it as a sojourn on our way to something for which we've been destined. And that there's something for us to do that's positive during that sojourn. We can look at it one of two ways. And I believe that the second one would be a better one to choose. To not give in to that. Because it is real. Futility is real. Romans 8 says that this creation has been subjected to futility in hope of a greater day when God will reveal the sons of God and all of the creation will be set right and liberated. But we have a sojourn on the way there. Amen? So we can look at it in one of two ways. And as I look around, I can say, yes, things are bad in the world. Yes, there's a great moral decline in our culture. And there's certainly a decline in genuine spirituality and proclamation of truth in the church. So what am I going to do about it? And I would say that this is so bad, it's to a point now that it would bring any discerning person to tears. Because it brings me to tears. But I will say this in response to that. God has not changed. His plan remains the same. And his modus operandi for execution of that plan is still this, first, above all other things. And you can read this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. I will get there a little bit later on. But it's really, if you look at the scriptures, the prayers of the saints are central to the plan. And so we come to Isaiah 62, which I need to turn to now. And God says, on your walls I have appointed watchmen, he says to Jerusalem, here in Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 9. I have appointed watchmen. We do not appoint ourselves to that place. God appoints people to be watchmen. There may be a few people in this congregation that he has appointed to such a task. And if we come to understand how things work in the body, we will need to recognize that there may indeed be watchmen among us. And I think it would be, what a privilege it would be in this small congregation if God had two or three people that he said, I've appointed them to be watchmen. Because there might be churches out there with 2,000 people in the building this morning and not one watchman in the whole place. It's by God's appointment that people are a watchman. And where is a watchman stationed? Notice this. On your walls, O Jerusalem. On your walls. What do you mean? They take the watchman and they hang him on the wall? No, he's talking about the watchtower at the top of the wall. It's like a lookout post. And there the watchman watches and sees. and observes what other people do not see and observe. Part of the task of the watchman is described in what follows. Notice this. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. A watchman really actually does more talking to God than to men. A watchman is described as pretty much synonymous with a prophet in Ezekiel chapter 3 as well as Ezekiel chapter 33. The watchmen spend more time speaking to God about men than they do speaking to men about God, but they do both. So what do? Day and night, they never keep silence, because what they are doing is they are reminding the Lord. And you say, wait a minute. God has a short memory? He does towards our sins when we repent, thank God. God has to be reminded of what he's spoken. Well, again, this is all a part of the plan to call us into partnership with him. And it is an awesome thing to be called into partnership with God. There are people in Scripture that were called the friend of God. Don't mess with Abe. Read about it in Psalm 105. He spoke to kings and reproved them for their sakes, it says. Do my prophets no harm. Don't touch my anointed ones. Another idea in Scripture that's been hijacked and misapplied, but it's still a true principle. And God was with them in special ways. So here they are hidden in this place, stationed on this watchtower, reminding the Lord of his word and calling on his name for the fulfillment of his plan. And they are told, here is the word of the Lord to the watchman. Give the Lord no rest. Take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And that's just saying until he really makes his kingdom come. Because that has an eschatological fulfillment in its ultimate sense. God has appointed certain persons to be watchmen. And he places them on a lookout post high above the city so that they can see what's going on in terms of the welfare of the city. They see what others don't see. They pray, they hear, they see. They blow a trumpet and they warn people of what's coming. Let's go over, if you would now, and flip over to the book of Habakkuk, which is a few books later here in the Old Testament. In the book of Habakkuk, we get a beautiful picture of the watchman. This book is little known, little read, much misunderstood in terms of its content. I hear verses quoted out of it all the time, and they're applied almost in an exact opposite way that they were meant. But Habakkuk, you notice in the opening verse of the book, I got to get there now myself. It says, the oracle can also be translated burden, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's about as much as we're told about the guy. He's a prophet, and he carried a burden from the Lord. The only other thing we really know about him from the way this has been, you know, studied in terms of the background and what we can derive from the book, is that he probably lived around the time of King Josiah. He would have been contemporary. Now think about this. If you lived in Judah or in Jerusalem in the period of 30, 40 years leading up to the time where they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, walking around in the streets of Jerusalem would have been Jeremiah showing up at the temple to preach, Zephaniah, who was probably a little older than Jeremiah. Habakkuk lived at that time. There was a woman who lived out in the hill country named Huldah the prophetess, who was known to shut up in prayer before the Lord, who would receive the word of God. And oh yes, there was a young guy growing up in Jerusalem being under tutelage and preparation to be a priest. A priesthood. He was born about 622 BC. About 4 years into Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah is in about the fourth year of his ministry when this young boy was born into a priestly family. He later ended up being in exile, living in Babylon, and wrote a book in scripture that bears his name, 48 chapters long. His name was Ezekiel. All those guys lived at the same time. Are you following me today? Isn't it interesting that God raises up this prophetic voice, not in the best of times, but when? In the worst of times. And he sends them to a people who are literally on the brink of judgment. And this is the hard thing about being a prophet. A prophet must go and tell people what they need to hear, but what they don't want to hear. He must actually enter into some kind of sympathy with the very heart of God. With God's grief over the way people have turned from Him and chosen to follow ways of folly that will lead to their own destruction. He bears the pain and the grief of that. I've been reading a book someone gave me on the prophets, and one of the things I loved in this book is the guy says, you can never listen to the prophets of God and remain indifferent. They will evoke a reaction because they come with passion. They don't just say, well, the Bible says Jesus is coming again. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Do you like my colorful chart? No, they said Jesus is coming and he will tread out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty to bring this earth finally to a place where God can purge it of evil and bring things into order. Where do you stand in relation to that kingdom? Have you bowed your knee to him? Prophets bring about a confrontation that addresses us at the very level of our hearts. So here's Habakkuk. And I love verses 2 through 4 because he describes a situation that is just like our own. How many of you believe the Bible can speak to our times? This is a living word. It's not just something to be taught in the seminary about how, oh, there's a historical background and it fit into that time and isn't that wonderful. It is a living word of God. It is transcendent in the way that it comes into history over and over again with powerful application. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. And therefore the law of God is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. Does it sound like anything familiar to you? It is the world in which we live. And the Lord has an answer for him. God tells him, I'm going to do a work in verse 5 that you would not believe if you were even told about it. What he was going to do is raise up the Chaldeans, the kingdom of Babylon, known for its sorceries, its cruelty and idolatry, its pride and its worldly pomp. That's pretty much a good description of Babylon. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and I will use that wicked nation to punish my own people, Judah, for their sins. And they'll be taken away into exile as a result. And that was how God was going to deal with the injustice and the corruption the prophet had seen, and concerning which he had cried out to God. God said, I'm going to crush it. I'm going to purge it out. It will be dealt with. And this is how I'm going to do it. And it'll be hard for you to hear this word. You won't even believe it. Through this judgment, God would wipe the whole thing out and take away the people of Judah who were committing these evil deeds into exile. And then he would begin afresh after the time of the exile in a repentant, remnant that returned and that would seek for him with their whole heart. Now, the prophet Habakkuk, when he hears this word from God, is aghast. He is not pleased with what God has spoken. How can this be? How can Yahweh, you notice, up when we come up to verse 12 and following, especially verses 12 and 13, if you focus on that with me, he's saying, how can the Lord, whose eyes are too pure to even look on evil, favor a nation as wicked as Babylon and use them as his rod of judgment and correction against us? And it's right here that we get a picture of Habakkuk the prophet as a watchman. So here's a thing called, everybody repeat these two words to me when you hear this. Prophetic complaint. The scripture's full of it. The prophet goes before God, says, God, why are things the way they are? Or why is this being done this way? The prophet is not necessarily, you know, in a rebellious way challenging God, but he's asking questions. And so he stations himself, notice this, in verse chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. What was he doing? He was taking his place, the place where the watchman goes. He goes up onto his watchman's post, and he says, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me about all this. I've offered my thoughts on it, and I'm going to see what he says to me now, and how I may reply when I am reproved. He was expecting for God to straighten him out. I love it. And here's the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer comes in verses 2 through 4, and it comes in three stages. First of all, he says that in verse 2 and 3, the vision that you've heard, write it down. What I've shown you about what's going to happen, this judgment that's coming, write it down. And know that it's for an appointed time. It hastens towards its goal and it will not fail. If it tarries, wait for it. It certainly is going to come and it will not delay. Did you know that Habakkuk, in the next 20 to 22 years of his life, saw the captivity of Judah take place in three stages, beginning in 605 BC up to 586 BC? He uttered this prophecy probably about 608 BC. The next 22 years of his life, he watched this vision take place. God watches over his word to perform it, doesn't he?
Yes.
Secondly, and I always thought this was strange, but I finally got it in recent studies that I've done in this book. Verse 4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Who's the proud one? He's actually talking about the Babylonians, who are going to be the ones that are going to come in and be God's rod of chastisement against his people. He says, I know they're not right with me. I know they're wicked, but I'll deal with them in my good time. As for you then, here's stage 3 of the revelation. I'm calling my righteous ones to live by faith. The time of judgment was going to be difficult. And the remnant and the prophet himself were going to need to walk in faith during those difficult times. A faith that was informed by a higher perspective on what was going on. You say, why are you saying this, preacher? Because I believe that before our lives are over, and probably sooner rather than later, we may enter into some difficult times. And we're going to have to be a people who walk in faith during those times. The righteous must live by faith when this vision starts taking place, this vision of judgment. Now that leads Habakkuk to a prayer, if you go to chapter 3 with me. Verse 2, a prayer. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What does he mean? Revive your work right in the midst of those years where all of this stuff is taking place. Revive your work right in the midst of it, God. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath. In other words, don't let it just be a time of judgment and wrath. Let it also be a time where there is a move of your work, where your work is revived and mercy is revealed to those who will hear the word of God and repent. Now let's go back to Luke 18 and close this out. the righteous ones must live by faith. I'm trying to tie something together into a context that could very easily emerge in our times. We may live in days that are just like what Habakkuk describes. Judgment may come on this land. I doubt it not. When I consider the things and how bad and how corrupt it has become, I don't know that you can fix this anymore. I'm not one that likes to have to say that. I'd rather tell you, there's nothing but good ahead for you. It's all going to be wonderful. You Christians just pray enough and we'll get a good Republican president in there in 2008, and then we'll just straighten the whole thing out. We'll get everybody back on course. And we've heard that forever. And it hasn't happened. And I, for one, although I do not like to cave into cynicism, I have a hard time believing that politicians are very sincere in things that they promise and things that they say. They have a different agenda than you, but they like to use your agenda to get your vote. And I don't know what answer to give you about what to do to that with that. But I do know this, is that the most powerful force that can possibly be existing during these times is the prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have not lived up to our mandate. And I know that there's reproof in what I'm saying today, but I know this church has to be different. This body has to be different. And we must not measure ourselves by others. If we compare ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise and we have no understanding, Scripture says. We will not in this church measure ourselves by the lukewarm church that is in this society. That's a false weight. It's a bad plumb line. It's a bad standard of measurement. We will measure ourselves by the Word of God. And the Word of God says, if you're going to be my house, it will be a house of prayer. And it will be a house of prayer for the nations. You say, oh, John, you think too big. No. This is how God thinks. This is what God thinks about His sons. They are the ones redeemed from darkness. They are the ones seated in heavenly places with Christ. They are the ones destined to rule and reign on the earth. That's how God thinks about things. No, I don't want to be a fool. But I don't want to think differently than God. Go with me to 1 Timothy 2. First of all, listen to these words of Paul. First of all, can we repeat those words? First of all, if you had somebody come to you and you knew that the Apostle Paul had visited the church and he had said, I'm going to tell you guys how to conduct yourselves as the house of God. And if he got up and he said, okay, we're going to talk about the things you need to be about. And he said, first of all, I think you'd pay attention. Oh, he thinks this is first order of business. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Doing this is good and acceptable. Now, if God says something's good and acceptable to him, I want to get about doing it. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8 then, therefore I want the men. You know, and I believe God wants women to pray too. But we've got a cult of women prayer that's developed. It's like the women are the prayers. And the men are the thugs. Thank God they pray. You know, they've got sensitive nature and they pray. That's not what Scripture says. I want men to pray. And I challenge the men in this place to pray. And I'm not in any way suggesting that the prayers of the women are not important, because they are vital and important. And there is a sense in which we kind of need to be genderless in this, because in Christ, in terms of our privileges before God, We're all of equal value and worth. There is neither male nor female. But certainly Paul is saying, I want the men to take the lead in this and to be men of prayer. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You know, when we go back to the story of the judge, you know, I'm going to cut straight here. I've got so much more to say and I don't have time to say it. I want to just give you a series of verses as we close. I'm realizing I'm not going to be able to get into everything I'd like to here. But I want you to take down these verses. And I really mean this. Read the story of the unjust judge, of the unrighteous judge, because Jesus said, hear what he has to say. I have to find my way here, so hang on a second. Having to fast forward. Yes. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still applicable. And what does that tell us? It tells us that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, but also what? Turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven, and I will come and do a work to heal their land. Now, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, the church has not done this in this whole generation. People have talked about it. Every one of you started mouthing the verse as I was speaking, because we've heard this over and over again. We know this verse. Hardly anyone believes it anymore. Well, it didn't work, you see. It didn't work, so it must not be true. Well, maybe actually all of the ifs weren't fulfilled. The church in this generation did not do this. We did not humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face with our whole heart and turn from our own ways. No. That's not what was done. And so we can't thrust this back on God and say, oh God, you know, it just doesn't work. Oh, that must have a different application. You know, that's just for Israel in the Old Testament. And I felt like the Lord said, tell them. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 is still in force, and it's still true. All right. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done to you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus said, if you pray, believing, you will receive what you've asked for. When I say that, I'm not talking about trying to muster up faith that you really don't have. That's why these kind of sermons are kind of, people have become dull of hearing to them. Like they think what you're saying is, all right, just go muster up some faith now, and then God will answer your prayers. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about abiding in the Word and seeking God in such a way that you are divested of your own thoughts. You are divested of your own, even your own agendas. And you enter into a place of communion and oneness with Him that you can begin to pray with fervent tenacity in harmony with His will. That's what I'm talking about when I say faith. When I say believing prayer, I don't mean, oh God, I'm going to believe your promises. I'm really hard and I'm going to say all the right things. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being divested of all of that and entering into a place of communion and oneness with God, to where you're in harmony with His will and His mind. And here's what Jesus said. I'm sorry, the Apostle John actually said this. 1 John 5, verse 14, that this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask for anything according to His will, He hears us. Now that's a great confidence to have, to stand before God in prayer and know that He hears you when you ask according to His will. Your heart is in harmony and communion with Him, in harmony with His heart and mind. Your mind is actually saturated with His thoughts and perspectives. That is a great, joyful place to be. It also can be very sad. Finally, let's go, and we're going to close with this morning. I promise this is it, to James 5. I'm just trying to be obedient to the Lord and giving out what He gave me. This is probably one of those things where you needed two sessions to really get it all out. But James says this in James 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives us an example in verses 17, 18, taken from the story of Elijah. Elijah prayed until God revealed His will to him. And what happened was, is that God showed him that the heavens were to be shut so that there would be no rain on the land for the year, for years, except by His word as the Lord's covenant representative, His prophet. The Lord was setting up a confrontation with the powers of darkness that were deceiving the people, and a confrontation with the gods that they worshipped, that the demons were behind. It was all a question of who was God. Was it Baal or Yahweh? Baal was the god of fertility who supposedly gave life to the land by sending rain. Did you know that? That's what Baal was said to have done. He's the rain god. And therefore He gives life to us. He's the source of our prosperity because He sends rain on our crops. His consort, Asherah, was the goddess of love. And if you worshipped her, she would grant you every vile and lewd pleasure your heart could desire. What a combo. Prosperity and sex. Who could ask for more? You know what? You don't defeat gods of that sort and rescue people's hearts from loving them with just words. Once those gods take their seat in a land, and they, believe me, Baal and Asherah are alive and well. The knee has been bowed to them throughout this nation. And you do not defeat these kind of gods. You do not rescue people from the grip of loving them without power. It takes a demonstration of God's power. Elijah delivered the word of the Lord to Ahab, and the drought, or should we say, the contest began. Can you imagine this? One day, he walks in and he says, "As Yahweh lives." Now, you know that's a formula. You know what that means when he says, "The Lord lives"? It means, I swear by Him. I take a solemn oath by the name of Yahweh, and I invoke His whole character and His whole reputation to stand behind what I'm now about to declare to you. There will not be rain or dew on this land for these years except by My word as His representative. You better hear from God before you do that. Because He doesn't back up our imaginations. He backs up His word. But Elijah had sought the Lord until he penetrated to a place of harmony that he heard the word of the Lord. Who has the word of the Lord in this generation? I wonder. You hear so much fluff. So much junk that's spoken in the name of the Lord. And it leads people into disappointment. It heals them superficially. He heard the word of the Lord. It was an incisive word. It was short. It was to the point. He uttered God's message to the king, and he went his way. He just turned around and left. Now, can you picture this? Are you having fun with this today? Can you picture this? Here's the king and all his court jesters, and they hear this. And they're having a good laugh that day about the whole thing, about this strange word from this strange and strangely dressed man, I might add. They probably partied and drank wine and reveled in sin as they praised their gods and mocked the messenger of God and his sharp, cutting words. It's incredulous. He swears by Yahweh, there'll be no rain on the land unless He says so. What a joke. How ridiculous. We know Baal would never let that happen. He gives rain to our land so that we prosper. That's why we worship Him. Why we offer sacrifices to Him every day. And Asherah, well, forget about that. You know the pleasures we derive from her. And we give plenty of money to support the priests in her temple. No, this Elijah, he's a cuckoo bird. Don't pay attention to him. He's part of a dying breed that worships a God who claims exclusive rights to being God, and who commands his worshipers that they have to actually live a certain way in accordance with his laws. That is, if they are going to enjoy his blessings and favor. That's a dying breed, I say. That Elijah and his crowd, worshipers and prophets of Yahweh. Besides, Jezebel has a plan to deal with them. She's got a plan to take care of that whole bunch and get them out of here. And besides that, I mean really, Baal and Asherah are much more practical. And they're certainly in vogue. And so they mocked the messenger of God. You think that this, you know, this may sound like just a dramatization, but you can picture this happening. They mocked the messenger of God and his message that day, thinking it would be just an insignificant, hocus-pocus, little infatuation of his own mind. Dribble, I say. And then the drought began. And one, after a while, has a hard time denying that there has been no rain on the land for a while. First a few weeks, then a few months pass, and no rain comes down from the sky. Almighty Baal, send your blessing upon us. Thank you, Asherah, for your continual bestowal of sensual pleasure. And the drought continues. No rain, none at all, not any. Now even for a year. The crops begin to shrivel, the streams begin to dry up. There's no food to eat, and there's no water to drink. What shall we do? Turn to Yahweh? Believe the words of his strange prophet? Well, no, that would require that we change our ways and admit that we were wrong. And you see, we don't want to change. We like our ways. And we never admit we're wrong. We just make up new lies and spin things however we can. Because you see, we are at our core a culture of liars who believe and sell lies so that we might continue in the delusion that all is well. And so that we may go on living the way that we want to. Fact is, we love our pleasures and we don't want to give them up. Serving Yahweh, calling on him for help, that's not an option for us. He asks people to surrender their lives in total loyalty to him and to follow his antiquated ways and to worship him alone as God. We're not going to do it. And so the drought continues. Now 2 years, then three, things go from bad to worse. Meanwhile, and you know, and it's bad because you see, when things get like this, there's no food to eat. And there's no water to drink. And the gods upon and in which you have trusted don't seem to answer when you call to them. And all the while, Elijah lives in hiddenness, moving by the Lord's direction, performing his works, enjoying miraculous provision, and no doubt continuing to pray for the inevitable showdown that was coming at OK Carmel. What's my point today? God wants to raise up a people of power who can be a witness in this time. We're living in the midst of a generation just like this. It sold itself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, that worships false gods, that looks at an impotent, lukewarm church and doesn't know really, well, who is God? God wants to demonstrate something in this day of his power. What if he would raise up prophets of God who do these kinds of things in these times? Is there anything in Scripture to indicate that he wouldn't or that he can't? This is the kind of a witness he wants to bring from the church in this hour. A witness that is relevant to the times. Scripture speaks in 1 Chronicles 12:32 about men from the tribe of Issachar who knew the times. They understood the times. And they knew what Israel should do as a result. We're not living in a day where this culture needs to be hearing more about a flowery, puffy little Jesus who loves you just the way you are and doesn't mind if you just continue on in your sordid lifestyle. No, we need a prophetic witness to come forth in this day that is backed with the power of God, with miracles, signs, and wonders, so that people will know who the real God is. And with a people that will walk in His ways, small though they may be, that will be a witness in the midst of a perverse and a corrupt generation. I call you to that today. I adjure every one of us in the name of the Lord to hear His voice this morning, that God wants to raise up a house that is a house of prayer and a place in which He will manifest His power. Okay, Bill is speaking about the passage in Jeremiah 18, especially verses 7 through 10. And this is the story where God shows him the idea of what a potter can do with the clay. And the idea being that if a nation has been, He has spoken blessing over them and they turn away from Him, then He will bring evil upon them. At the same time, if He has purposed to do evil because of their sin, and they turn back to Him then, He can turn that around as well. And certainly we need to keep praying for this to happen within our nation. It's all a question of time at this point. I think we are, if we haven't run out of time, we are running out of time. Can I say that again? If we haven't run out of time, we are running out of time. We may have already run out of time. But here's a thought, guys. You know, people think, you know, this guy's crazy. He's just a gloom and doom preacher. He's probably just got a melancholic personality. I really actually, a lot of, you know, for the most part, I see the cup half full. So this is not something I would have chosen as being an integral part of what God had called me to proclaim. But I know it's right. And I know it's true. I've heard from heaven. And it's not a question of whether judgment will come on this land. Judgment is already in this land. It just hasn't really fully flowered yet. It hasn't really come to its full harvest. We must rise up at this point and be a praying people. And you say, well, give us a list of things to pray. Well, we know we're supposed to be praying for God to be the one that'll control what happens in government. That's the starting point. But at the bottom line, honestly, we're going to have to seek His face and be in His Word so that He can guide us in these times and show us how even to pray. We must be led by the Holy Spirit to know how to pray in this hour. But I want you to write that down, what Bill gave us. I believe that's right from the Lord. Jeremiah 18. And really take it from verse 5 through 12, focusing on verses 7 through 10. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the Word this morning. Thank You for gathering us together. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, we see it as a physical sign outside. So will be the Word that goes forth from Your mouth. It will be watched over. You will perform it. It will not return to You empty without accomplishing Your desire. This morning, I ask You in faith before the throne of grace this morning that You will take us and heal us and restore us as a people and make us to be a true house of prayer. I proclaim to you, the Lord is speaking to me right now, and I'm to proclaim to the people in this congregation today that this is a hope over your lives today. Matthew 12, verse 20. Jesus said that a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish, and a battered reed He will not break off until He leads justice to victory. And the Lord speaks this over this congregation today, that this is what He will do in the lives of this people, if they will look to Him and find shelter under His wing. I also am receiving right now by the Spirit of the Lord, the Psalm 33, verse 18, that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and those who hope in His loving kindness. This is a word spoken over your lives this day. Take this, it really applies to every person in this place, the Spirit of the Lord says. Matthew 12, verse 20, Psalm 33, verse 18. Now let's continue praying. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We take hope in Your loving kindness today. We want to walk in a true humility and fear before You. We want to tremble at Your Word, Lord. And I ask that You will nurture and heal this congregation to health. I ask You to take the people of this church who have been through whose faith has been forged in fire Bring that faith forth now with healing and restoration of soul and restoring of lives, even reversal of fortunes. Help us to walk in your Spirit and fulfill your purposes for which you've appointed us, Lord. Help us to truly hear your voice and be drawing close to you in this hour. Help us to know what to do, to understand the times, and to have wisdom of how to walk. Help us to even be a light to the rest of your church and whatever you will call us to say and walk in. We thank you for that today. Break through all of the hardness of our heart. Break through all of the crustiness, all of the unbelief. Help us to walk with a tender heart before you that believes your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.